Get your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. That's where we're going to start this morning. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And has been mentioned, this year's theme, the idea that we're going to be studying the Gospel of John around this idea of finding and enjoying life in His name, is what we're going to be doing for the majority of this year. But this Sunday we're not. Just because of how we have the preaching schedule organized, and it is organized like really complexly, like here's how January 31 looks from a which passage are you studying perspective. You can see, depending on what campus you're at, you're studying a different passage under a different preacher. So there is a lot of complexity to what we're doing this year, but we promise as your pastors not to lose you. But in order for the study to work the way we do, essentially Faith West this week gets like a bye week. Or the way I think about it is, Josh gets to pick what he wants to preach on. And so we're going to be thinking about Mark chapter 8 this morning, and I'd like us to think about this morning the essential calling of every Christian. One of the metaphors that Paul uses to talk about the church is a body. And that body is made up of different parts that serve different functions so that the unit can work well. For example, here's where he says it in 1 Corinthians 12. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body, it's not for the same reason, any of these, less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason, any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, there are many members, one body. And the point that Paul's trying to make there is great diversity in the body of Christ. Meaning, we're all not going to be pastors. We're all not going to be deacons. We're all not going to be ushers. We're all not going to be children. There's going to be a variety and diversity in the body, and that is a really good thing. Would you agree with that? That there's variety, that there is a good thing there for the church. But what I want to ask us to think about this morning is there something essential? Is there something that is required for all Christians to be, to have, to do? And what I'd like us to consider this morning is three choices that all followers of Christ must make every day. And we're going to see that from Mark chapter 8. I thought I had my Bible open there, so just a second here. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. As soon as I get there, because my page turner wasn't there. Okay. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples and saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, and he said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me," and here's what we'll be studying primarily today, "he must deny himself, must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So this morning, we're thinking about three choices that followers of Christ must make every day. And the first one is this: there must be a purposeful decision to deny yourself. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We don't live in a society, a day and age where the message of deny yourself is really popular. In fact, the world says the opposite. You see advertisements for new credit cards, new cars. The slogan isn't deny yourself, it's bless yourself. The idea of putting yourself first, it goes beyond just our spending habits. In fact, this idea of put yourself first and be true to you is played out all areas of our society, even resulting in some horrible things like we see with transgenderism. Be true to you. But the Christian hears a different message from Christ. He doesn't hear, be true to you. It says, deny yourself. Listen to what John MacArthur has to say on this particular word. The verb deny, it's a strong term, meaning to have no association with, to disown completely. The same word is used to describe Peter's denial of Jesus and Christ's denial in heaven of those who deny him before men. The Lord's point was that those who wished to follow him must be willing to disown themselves and give up everything for his sake. Now, before we get too deep into this message, and we hear a lot of, here's what we need to do, here's what is essential, I actually want to read one more quote from MacArthur as he wraps up his commentary on Mark 8. It just helps us frame this entire conversation about these essential things that Christians are to do. He says this: "It's important to note that self-denial, cross-bearing, and obedience are not the material, I can't say that word right now, meritorious works that somehow earn salvation, nor do they comprise a list of sequential steps that must be followed to be saved from sin." Got that? Rather, they're inherent characteristics of repentant faith and the new birth, which is the gift of God imparted by His Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Those whom God saves, He transforms, giving them a new heart, so that out of love for their Savior, they eagerly deny themselves, endure suffering, and submit obediently to His words. What I'm trying to say right from the get-go of the sermon is we're going to be talking about things like denying yourself, but that is not the means by which our salvation is earned. It is the response of someone whose salvation has been purchased for them. And I think there are two ways that we're going to do this denying of ourselves: by putting God first. Now, I can already hear what you're saying. We had to get tickets to hear that. Put God first? Can I get a refund for that free ticket? Is there time to get over to the east side to hear the launching of the John series? I do agree, it is obvious. But living it out is anything but easy. You know, I hear all the time from folks, I'm not saying this was you, we'll say it was your neighbor who said this. You know, I didn't get a lot out of today's sermon. I didn't learn a lot. And I'm guilty of saying it too. I hear you on that one. But remember, part of a Sunday sermon, part of studying God's Word is not just getting all sorts of new data. It's a refresher. It's a call to change. It's a call to repentance, even if you've heard it before. And so this morning, there might be time to just pause and ask yourself, well, what evidence is there in my life that I am denying myself and making God first? For example, is there evidence that when you're reading the Bible in the morning or the afternoon or the evening as part of your private worship, sometimes we call this devotions, that you are sinking deeply into God's Word and you're denying yourself the opportunity to do other things. So if we looked back over the last 7, 10, 14 days, when it comes to your schedule, is there evidence of you denying yourself and putting God first? Is there evidence of you denying yourself by spending meaningful time in prayer each and every day, confessing sin, thanking God for the abundance of His provision, just worshiping Him in prayer? Is there evidence that you're faithfully giving financially and of your talents to the church body? That you have purposefully denied yourself to put God first? Are you denying yourself and increasing your knowledge of God? So instead of watching another Netflix show and continuing to binge watch through the night, you're picking up a book that will increase your affections for Christ. When it comes to those shows that you do watch on television, the entertainment choices, the ways in which you live your life, is there evidence that you've denied yourself because, well, this is what it looks like to put God first? I agree, the point is not profound. Putting God first is obvious. It's just amazingly how hard it is for us to do. And by the way, the fact that it's obvious, I would just say there is reason to rejoice in that. Aren't you glad that there are just so many aspects of Christianity that are just really simple? You look at some of the man-made false religions of the world, and they could be incredibly complex. And I think part of the reason is because we have in our brains that if something is complex, it's going to be even more effective. Christianity, in many ways, is simple. And what it says first and foremost here in our text is to deny yourself and put God first. But there's also the aspect of putting others before yourself. Putting others before yourself is paramount to what it means to be following Christ after putting God first. There's a lot of folks that want to talk about all the things that they love to do for God, but when it comes to caring for their fellow man, there's little evidence of that. When there's little evidence of putting others before yourself, that's less of the mark of a fully formed follower of Christ, and it's more like a little toddler who's convinced of his abilities. Our little son, Edwin, walks around all day saying, "I did it. I did it." "Son, you did nothing." We'll see that come out in a number of ways in our study of John this year. Where Christ calls, put others before yourself. But just notice how Paul puts it this way. You've seen me put this verse up here a few times before. I do it because of its simplicity, but also because it grounds the reason in the person and work of Christ. That we're not to do anything from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourselves. So again, just like the other point that was made, I think it's a natural time for us just to pause and to ask, how am I doing at denying myself and putting others first? Is there evidence, as I look around how I lived this week, this month, this past year, is there evidence that I am putting others first? For example, if you're married, do you take advantage of your spouse's willingness to serve? If I leave the dishes in the sink, the dishes will get done magically. If I leave the laundry in the hamper, the magic fairies will take care of it. When you think about going to your small group, when you think about being engaged with community, when you're visiting at someone's house, do you think somebody else will take care of this problem? Or do you choose to put others before yourself? I mean, I know for me it's really hard, but I think that there's two reasons. There are two things that we gain by putting others first. First, it does communicate a crazy message to the world. It communicates to the world when we put others first. It communicates to the world that there really is something very different about us. There is something really different about who I am. If I consider you more important, that it goes against the entire narrative that the world is telling you. And as they look at you and see you different, see you not like them, it's an opportunity for you to point to Christ. Why do I consider others more important? It's because of Jesus. But secondly, I think one of the effects of this is you're going to change for your own benefit. You will be transformed as you put others first. You will be a different person. And that person that you will become is like Christ. So my challenge for you this morning is just to take time, maybe today, maybe some point this week, and just ask, are there obvious areas in your life where you definitely don't put people before yourself? Like, I put myself above everyone else. And if there are, consider changing those. But that next week, if I bump into Pastor Burke or I bump into you as you listen, I say, how did you do this week at intentionally denying yourself and putting others before you? You would have examples. And I don't mean just examples that you're like thinking off the top of your head. You made purposeful, willing decisions as a result of what Christ has done for you. The text also says this, that there must be a willingness to daily take up the cross of Christ. Today when we talk about the cross, we might talk about it a little bit different than the way that Jesus was talking about it. When they talked about the cross, they weren't talking about something that was annoying or inconvenient. Look, you're going to need to wake up 10 minutes earlier to read your Bible. I know that's a pain, but just take up your cross. I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he was talking about taking out the cross. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't a piece of wall art. It was the cruel Roman system of execution, and by today's standards, totally outlandish. And what he's saying is that we need to be willing to pick up our cross daily because of your faith, you may experience pain and shame. The cross was really all about pain and shame. I mean, just think about it for a minute. You are nailed to a tree, completely naked, left to suffocate and die. I don't know that there's anything more shameful or painful that you can think about. Sometimes I wonder if we're okay with that. Are we okay with the idea that because of your faith and trust in Christ, that you will experience pain and shame? For example, when you converse with people at work or in your family, and they begin to ask you about your beliefs, do you try to hide some of the beliefs that are taught clearly in Scripture, like the virgin birth or the literal Adam and Eve? Do you try to hide those because you just don't want the ridicule? You don't want to go through the pain and the shame of people understanding what you, rather you just want to talk about the good stuff, the nice stuff. I do think the world will try to shame us. Christ was very clear about that. They will try to shame you in hopes that if they can mount enough shame in you, that you will eventually deny God, that you will eventually deny Christ. Which is why our text says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes into the glory of his Father with his holy angels." I take it to mean this. You get to pick. Who do you want to be ashamed of you? The world can be ashamed of you, or Christ can be ashamed of you. You get to pick. But that's what the cross was about. It was about pain. It was about shame. My prayer for us would be that as we pick up our Christ, that we would think about shame the way Christ thought about shame. Hebrews 12 says it this way, that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising, meaning he thought very little of the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, the world would try to shame Christ. It tried to shame him. They nailed him to that cross, naked on a tree, to suffocate and die. They will try to shame us. But if we set our eyes on the joy before, we will be able to endure that. So let me encourage you to be ready for the shame that comes with following Christ this year. The pain that comes with being associated with him. And to be okay with that. In fact, when you do experience that shame, when you do experience that pain, that you would think about it the way Paul does, that you rejoice because you were counted worthy to suffer in his name. But we also need to think about bearing our cross daily, because God is going to use your faith, our faith, as an example. It is amazing how when one person's going through hard times, when they're going through intense affliction, that God actually uses that as a tool to minister to others. Paul says it this way, that if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation. So when we're picking up our cross and bearing it, just remember, people are watching. And as people watch, that example can point to a greater picture of Jesus. Kids will watch their parents and they will learn. Employees will watch their bosses and they will learn. Small group members will watch each other and they will learn. I even feel that weight as a pastor. I'm not saying everybody parrots everything I do, but I feel the weight personally, how I live my life. People will learn. The point is, being willing to pick up your cross, you must know that it leads to pain and shame, but as you experience that, your faith can set an example for others. But also the text says this, that because of our faith, we must be ready to lay down our lives. And we just need to think about that for a moment. I'm not trying to be dramatic here. But if you are a follower of Christ and you're not sure, would I lay down my life for Christ? Then just consider what the text is saying. Again, listen to Pastor MacArthur in his commentary here. He says, not every believer will die as a martyr, but every faithful follower of Jesus will love Christ so fully that even death is not too high a price to pay for eternal joy. All believers inevitably suffer to some degree because the world hates those who belong to him. Thus, to take up the cross is a metaphor for being willing to pay any price for the glorious gift of life that he gives. True conversion causes a person to view the Lord Jesus and the hope of heaven as so precious that no personal sacrifice is too much. You don't need to rush off to some dangerous mission field to prove how much you love Christ and that you're ready to die for him. But the point that I'm making here is that if there is in your mind, look, I'll go with Jesus during hard times. I'll go with Jesus and I'll give him my time, my talents, my treasures. I'll do all of those things. But if I actually had to give the ultimate price, then I'm just not sure. If that's your heart, then I just encourage you to take time to reflect on that today. Consider talking with one of your pastors about that. In the intro of our passage here today, we read about Peter. And I love having Peter in the Bible. I find so much resemblance with Peter in my own life. I just love it that the Bible doesn't try to whitewash its characters, right? It's going to give it to you, warts and all, about those who followed Christ. And Peter says, Jesus, you are the Christ. And then Jesus teaches Peter, okay, you said I'm the Christ, and here's the plan, right? I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and Peter's like, no, that can't be. And Jesus gives him that really powerful rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And you just got to believe in that moment, Peter's world was a bit shell-shocked. He was thinking that following Jesus meant entering in Jerusalem on glory. We're going to overthrow the Roman Empire. Life was going to be so much better, so different. It was going to be great. And then all of a sudden you're saying, you have to die? And what? His world was shell-shocked. But do you remember the last recorded words of Jesus' life in the book of John? We're going to be studying this year. It's right after Peter had denied Jesus. And who was Peter supposed to be denying, by the way? Supposed to be denying himself. He denied Jesus. And after the resurrection, Jesus appears on the beach. Do you guys remember this scene? And Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" And he's like, "Yes." He's like, "Feed my lambs." He keeps asking that over and over. And then Jesus tells Peter how it all ends. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, in case there was any confusion, John interprets it for us. Now, this was said signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he'd spoken this, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." So at least for Peter and for thousands of Christians all over the world, being a Christian and bearing your cross was not a metaphor. It was an actual decision that had to be made. So I just want to ask you this morning, as you think about this year, about what does it mean to live for Christ, to deny yourself, to bear your cross, that ultimately that there would be a place in your mind that you would be okay with the idea that you, if called to, would be willing to die for Christ. Now, I know a couple people who, when you talk like that, I mean, they're ready. They're like, "Oh, I am so ready to die for Jesus. Let's do this." If that was me, if I was Peter back on the beach, I would be setting sail for Rome immediately. Which is why Jesus says, the last thing, we've got to have a readiness to follow Christ wherever he may take you. You might be ready to die for Jesus right now. Are you ready to live for him every day? MacArthur says this, the verb follow is the same verb found in John 10:27, where Jesus describes believers as his flock. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Like sheep submitting to the voice of the shepherd, genuine followers of Christ are characterized by loving obedience to him and his word. Do you agree in your heart that if Christ is in charge, he gets to decide what we're going to do with our lives? That can be really hard because there's so much that happens in our lives that if we're just honest about it, we don't really like. I'll admit in my life, when things aren't going the way that I want them to, it is hard to be like, "Okay, God, you're in control and I will follow you wherever you will take me." Back to that scene for a minute on the beach with Peter. That story ends in just a fascinating way. And remember, John is the author here. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, following them, the one who had leaned back on the bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to be the one who betrays you?" So we're really clear, this is John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "And Lord, what about this man? How is John going to die?" And Jesus says to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Imagine that was hard for Peter to swallow, but don't we all need a little bit of that? What is that to you? What's happening over here? Whatever I'm doing, don't you worry about that. You follow me. Paul would say it this way in his epistle to the Romans. You'll say then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Will it? It's because of our desire to follow God that on Sunday mornings and throughout the rest of the week. We would encourage you to don't get sidetracked with all of the things that are happening in our world. Culture is trying to change what you are excited about, what you think about each and every day. And we could talk about here on Sunday mornings all that's happening in the world. I could share with you all of my opinions about 2021 thus far. But we're here to worship. We're here to lift up the name of Jesus. We're here to focus our hearts. And we need to make sure that we're doing that throughout the week, that we're really interested in what does it mean to follow Christ. So we're not going to get distracted. I'd encourage you not to get distracted. When the world tries to change what it is you're thinking about, talking about, don't get distracted. Follow Him. And when you're following Him, I'd encourage you to remember three really practical things. First, if you're following Him, don't be grumbling the whole way. You can say that you're following Jesus. You can say, "Thy will be done," but you can be really upset about it. You can be talking to others and asking for prayer about it. If God is leading you, don't be grumbling. The second thing is to trust what it is that He's doing. God tells us He's doing everything for His glory and our good. But He didn't spell out every detail for us. He didn't tell us every single thing and exactly why He was doing that. And what He wants for His children to do as they follow Him is to trust what He is up to. And then practically, thirdly, and we'll be talking about that this year, that where Christ calls you, where when you're following Him, enjoy the journey. Enjoy the journey. God has you here for a period of time. Have fun as He's doing it, as you trust in Him, and don't grumble along the way. Now, the text lays out then the results of these choices that God calls us to make. It says, trying to save yourself, it's not going to work. Whoever wishes to save his life, you will lose it. If in your mind there is some way that you think you can save yourself, you can't. And then I just love this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? As you think about what it means to follow Christ, just think you own the world and everything in it. Even Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and all that, they don't even have close to the whole world. And he says, what will that do you if you gain the whole world and yet you lose your soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. Nothing. So the result is that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn it even if we try. And Peter's declaration of Jesus being the Christ, that Christ had to suffer and die for us, is because we cannot save ourselves. It's a bit like using Monopoly money to pay for groceries. If you went to Meijer today and you decided, well, I don't have any real money, so I'm going to take all my Monopoly money and I'm going to just lay those stacks of 500s, is that cashier going to let you walk out with your groceries? It won't work. It's the same way of trying to earn your salvation. It will not work. But the only way to be saved is to surrender your life to Christ. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Brothers and sisters, let's make sure that we're remembering the truth and the power of the gospel, that we're sharing it, because we know that there's no other way by which we can be saved. And that Christ calls us to a life of following Him and denying ourselves and taking up the cross. J.C. Ryle, when he was talking about the, the story of the man on the cross who makes a confession, and today Christ says, you'll be with me in paradise. He says, there is a story like that in the Bible to give us hope. That if there's someone that we know or a person we minister to, and they made that sort of deathbed confessional, that there is hope for that person. But there's only one story, because he doesn't want you to think that that's the normative way people should live their lives. And so, let's make sure we are a people that deny ourselves every day, putting God first, putting others first. That we're willing to take up the cross, whatever that means, and that wherever Christ takes us, we will follow him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for how clear your text is of Scripture. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation, to make ourselves right with you, except by trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son and making him the Lord of our lives. I pray, Father, that we would, through the power of your Spirit, be doing that every day, that as we look into our lives and see areas that need to change, see areas of growth, that we would be willing to do that. That you would move us, that you would guide us, that you'd give us the power to do that. And then as we talk with people and share the good news, that we would not be ashamed of your gospel. That we'd be willing to share it, even if there are pain and consequences that come as a result. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.